The title of today's sermon is Demise and Rise. Strange sounding title, but this is a message of hope. There are times when I switch to a philosophical mode. I take a step back from addressing with a vigor what I consider to be the most serious issues facing those of us in God's church, the end time people of God. And I try to look at the overall picture as God would see it. See, God steps back. He sees His plan from beginning to end. And His plan was made from the foundation of the earth. It seems to me that that is what the Apostle John the beloved Apostle, did in writing so much later than the men who wrote the Synoptic Gospels, the Gospels that were written early, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John wrote much, much later, even way after Paul. I think he took a step back and he looked at the church because he could see it at near 100 A.D. and see when Christ was there and what Christ's teachings were back in the 30s. And here he is 70 years later, and he has a perspective that the other gospel writers don't have. And I fully believe that John asked himself the question, what's it all about? What's going on? What's happening? In a nutshell, what is man? What is the plan of God? Because we see the plan of God very clearly today. The world doesn't see it at all, but we see it more clearly as time goes on. And so John would muse and think, who is this Jesus Christ? What's the bottom line to everything that's going on? And he would have been looking at what was going on at a time when the church had diminished. It had gone through some demise. At home, I have in my library a 7-volume set of The History and the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire by Edward Gibbon. Most people just call it The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. Partly where I got the title for today from, Demise and Rise, because Edward Gibbon, he was an English historian. And as such, he was in a unique position. He was also a member of Parliament, the English Parliament. His most important work, we'll just call it the Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, was written and published a long time ago, 1776 to 1788. But he wrote about how the power in the law of Rome extended to the entire world. The Roman Empire started in 31 B.C., before Jesus Christ. The Romans were there when Jesus Christ was doing his public ministry and so forth. But it extended all the way to Germany and Italy and into the Middle East where Jesus Christ was raised. In fact, as you go through the Gospels, you see cases where Jesus' admirers and followers, they were ready to follow Jesus Christ into battle. You know, when are we going to see the rise of Israel? As though it were a big empire that was going to battle the Roman Empire and bring the Roman Empire down. And that's what the apostles anticipated. Even, these are surprising things to me, Jesus had taught for 3.5 years. He had been crucified and he died. And they still thought that they would see the rise of Israel in their lifetime as a world power, military power. They thought they would see Israel's restoration to greatness. In the introduction of this book, The Rise and Fall, I found 2 rhetorical questions that I thought were intriguing. And they were, Edward Gibbon was asking himself the question, how are we to define progress? In other words, like when the Roman Empire was in its infancy, and then when it started to grow, most people would count that growth as progress. But Edward Gibbon is looking back after the Roman Empire was no more. It had collapsed. It had diminished. It had seen its demise. And the second rhetorical question that he had was, how are we to recognize retrogression? In other words, when the Roman Empire grows and it becomes great and it is over the entire populated civilized world and it starts to go down, is it just a little dip or is it like a plummet? How do you recognize retrogression? How do we know when a nation is in decline? And when he asked, how are we to recognize retrogression, he was scrutinizing the amazing fact to him that so great an empire, with brilliant men and powerful men and powerful military and lawmakers that had the writings of the Greek writers, the epitome of government and organization and so forth, had all that before them. These brilliant men were at the helm of state, had this unbeatable, well-trained, well-equipped army. They had the wealth of all of those vast lands brought into subjugation. How could that great Roman Empire fall into subjugation, disorder, and meet its despotic downfall and pretty much just fade into history? It seemed impossible to Edward Gibbon. How in the world did that happen? Why weren't they able to stay on top of their game? Why weren't they able to maintain control? In this feast, we've been talking about how America has reached its peak and is in decline. But John, the beloved apostle, when he was writing in 100 A.D., he had seen the church of God do the same thing. He had seen the miracles at Pentecost. He had seen the growth. He had seen the church, 3,000, 5,000 baptized. He had seen it go all over Asia. And now, when he's on Patmos, he's asking the question, how could it happen? It's like a bubble that popped in the Roman Empire. It was almost like a bubble that had popped. Where? Talking about the Roman Empire. Where did the magnificence, the wealth, the power, and the perfection, and the former glory go? And so he takes 7 volumes to write about that, trying to dissect it and understand it. Well, the Apostle John did the same thing in about 100 A.D. He must have felt about the church while he was exiled at Patmos a little bit like Edward Gibbon felt looking at the Roman Empire. John had seen the teachings. He had seen the miracles. He had seen the many congregations. He had seen the trials and the tests of the first century church. Revelation 1 in verse 9, we get to see into the mind of John, the beloved apostle, a little bit. And I try to picture, okay, here's a man alone. All the other apostles have gone out into the world, some as far away as India, and some as far away as Europe, and can do a study on where all the apostles went. But most of them had been martyred, or all of them had been martyred by this time. And so John is writing here, we pick it up in Revelation 1 and verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother, brother of Jesus Christ, brothers to us still, brothers and sisters. He says, and companion in tribulation. He was having it rough. He was exiled in Patmos. He knew what it was like to go through trials and go through religious persecution and all kind of physical persecution. Here I am, your companion in tribulation. He's saying, I know you go through trials. I'm going through trials. And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I thought of all the virtues he could have put down. He puts patience. Here it is, almost 100 A.D., and he's waiting, for Christ to come back and establish the kingdom of God on earth. And the church has gotten smaller and smaller and more dispersed and widely scattered. On the isle, which is called Patmos, for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John knew that most of the church was gone. There were very few. And he knew that congregations that did exist, like the one with Diotrephes, were badly in need of renovation. They were off base terribly. 35 years before John the Beloved Apostle wrote, Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 15. You just jot that in your notes. But he said, I want you to know this, Timothy, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. What does that mean? When we study Paul, great mind, great thinker, used mightily by God, studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He had raised up congregations in Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, all through what he calls Asia. He says, they're all turned away from me. Now I have to think, oh, there had to be one or two hold up, still saying their prayers, still trying to have a relationship with God. But the congregations were gone. The churches were gone. It's a whole lot like we're seeing happening to the churches of God today. Oh yeah, there are little pockmarks of churches, but are they the church of God? Do they still have the precepts and the statutes of Jesus Christ? Are they living their Christianity? They were all gone when Paul wrote. This is 35 years later, and things haven't been improving. There has not been a resurgence of the gospel in the world. John is in captivity. It reminds me of what it was like at the Worldwide Church of God, the headquarters in Pasadena. I was out there for a little while. I sat in the auditorium each Sabbath. And now I can say, they're all gone. There's not a one sitting in Pasadena today in the auditorium during the Feast of Tabernacles. They are all gone from us. We need to look at those things. When I was at Pasadena, there was the auditorium, AM and PM congregations, over 800 apiece. There was the imperial congregations. They were every bit as large. There was a Spanish congregation. We had over 2,000 people there. There are some little pockets left here and there, but they're hard to put their finger on. Why is that? Because God tells us over and over in the Scriptures, and we're looking at it this feet, there are the wheat and the tares. There are the sheep and the goats, the foolish and the wise virgins, the children of the kingdom, good seed and bad seed. So we need to internalize that. We need to realize just because we're at church today does not mean we've got it made. It doesn't mean that we're on track in all the other groups that are meeting today, meeting for the Feast of Tabernacles. The Church of God experience, beginning with the preaching and the miracles of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit on all the brethren that were there on that day of Pentecost. Remember, there were 120 names. And the spread of the gospel across the known world, that was a marvelous spectacle. You know, a lot of people say, I wish I lived in church days, Christian days, back then, when everybody loved everybody and everything was going so good. John, the beloved apostle, he witnessed that. He was there. He saw all of that. It must have been exciting to see boom, 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 this progress, as Ed Gibbon says. You recognize progress, and you must have recognized it as such. Only to witness the demise of the church in those last days, to see that happening. As it faded, the church faded into near oblivion. As we come to the end of the first century, it is hard to find mention of the church as a people in secular history. They were almost all gone by the time that John wrote. And so, what a tragic thing, from our perspective, it must have been for John to be the last remaining apostle, and seeing that happening to the church. We, brethren, you and I are witnessing something very, very similar. After what I consider to be a dramatic outpouring of the gospel to the world, many of us, I'm looking at the faces that I know here, many of us were a part when this work is going to all the world. We were on so many radio stations and printing out 8 million plain truths a month. You know, that's 100 million a year. We were doing this great outpouring of the gospel message. That was last century, if you think of this as being 2014. Jesus asked this question in Luke 18:8. He says, "Nevertheless, will the Son of Man, when he comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And we think, you and I think, well, of course, you know, there's you and you and you. Yes, he'll find faith on the earth. We're here. We're the children of the kingdom. He'll find faith on the earth. But Jesus asked the question as if to say, will I find faith? It's up to us if he's going to find faith. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ does not leave us without hope. There is hope. God's word is sure. There is a wonderful world tomorrow because God's plan will come to fruition. It's been making this steady growth and progress according to God since the foundation of the world. That's why I call this sermon The Demise and Rise, because this Feast of Tabernacles pictures the ultimate rise when the kingdom of God will spread over all the earth. There will not be a Satan to contend with. There will not be contending Protestant, pagan religions to contend with. God's kingdom will be over all the earth. The faithful brethren today, and I guess this is what I feel and I'm sharing it with you, they're in a precarious position in that so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the faith are so complacent. I have a mental gymnastic that I go through and I say, well, it has to be. We look back here in Revelation 3 in the last era, the last time set before Jesus Christ comes back. Laodicean, nobody wants to be a Laodicean because they are complacent and they are lackadaisical, and that is the description of the church, and God said it would be so. But he tells us, don't be that way. Be zealous, repent. Buy of me gold tried in the fire. It's some real godly character. But as we look around at our brethren, who we know and love and hope and pray for, we see them complacent and letting down at this last time, right before Christ comes back. And Jesus is setting the wheels in motion for his return. I don't have any doubt about it. As I watch what's going on in the church, in the world, and any parameter that you want to add to it, it seems to me that the wheels are in motion for his imminent return. We wish that more people would take a stand for righteousness. But it's a fact. We are still going through a test, a trial. We are still being set apart. We are still being tested, as we see throughout the historical context of the Scriptures. So, brethren, we would not be wise to measure ourselves against those who have been in God's church for many, many years. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, here, there, and yon, we see many that find themselves very smug, very self-satisfied, very comfortable, and I'll use the word complacent again. We find that in the church of God. There's no urgency. There is very little urgency in their being to say, let's prepare. You know, go back to those virgins when, you know, they realized Jesus Christ was coming and they said, he's coming and we have no oil. We can't find ourselves in that position. It's a dangerous position because the doors were closed and they were locked out. For those who are presently, right now in God's church, there is no in between. There's no, I'll make it, I won't make it, and somewhere in between. We're either going to make it or we're not going to make it. There's not going to be some slipping through at the last minute, getting a free pass. That's not in the Scriptures anywhere. I don't see anything like that. As Catholics, they used to talk about deathbed conversion. You could gamble and drink and have a whole life, and, you know, just before you die, you go, Lord, I'm sorry, boom, and you go to heaven forever and ever. You know, and they had that kind of nonsense going on. That's not the way it is. We, brethren, are being judged right now. You can put this in your notes too. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. Judgment is now on the house of God. Those who are converted, those who are called. We don't get some kind of second chance. We are either going to be in or out, depending on how we live our lives. Let's go to Revelation 12. I'd like you turn there. There's no second chance. That's not going to happen. We have to be living it. Okay, here's what's going to happen as we come back, as we come upon the time that we call the tribulation. Just when things are so hot and heavy on earth, it's the beginning of Satan's wrath, and Satan is being unleashed, his demons are being unleashed, and things are really heating up. The church is not going to be able to have services on Sabbath anymore. Nobody's going to be able to preach the gospel over the airwaves or anything like that. What we'll find right at that point is the church of God is going to be split into two groups. It'll be split into two groups before the tribulation actually comes to the full, before it begins. Only those who are accounted worthy in God's church will fly into the wilderness, into a place of safety where God will protect them. That first, relatively small, this is just Warren speaking, but I think it's going to be a very small number. I would hope that it's 200 or 500, but it's not going to be tens of thousands. I don't believe. I don't think there's going to be a great, great number going to the place of safety. They will have been, before the tribulation starts, they will have been saved. Not the right word. They will have been protected. They will have been set aside. They will have been sequestered off to where they would be in a place of safety where they're protected from everything that's going on. They will be able to continue living their lives of true Christianity. But they were the only people, I'm speaking past tense, as though we saw it happen, they were the only people that were doing that. A great portion of the church was not living their lives according to the standards that Jesus Christ demands of us. He demands a whole lot more than I see as I look across the church. I'm talking about the church of God. I'm not talking about the Episcopalians and the Catholics and all the Protestants and those. I'm talking about the people in the church. The zeal is missing. Two places in Revelation 12:6 and 12:14, they're very close to each other. It says, to the woman, that's the church of God, were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she's nourished. And she's nourished for time, times and a half a time. You add that up, that's 3.5 years. From the face of the serpent, that is Satan. She is nourished, she's taken care of, she's protected for 3.5 years. So we see that protection is available to those who are willing to forsake the easy path, the complacent path, the broad path, the easygoing way that so much of the world accepts that's headed towards destruction. for those in the church of God who are willing to yield themselves to the authority of Jesus Christ. Now that, after a while, we're going to come across this phrase, the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the testimony of Jesus Christ. You have a copy of it. Everything he said, everything he did, all of his examples, that's what we are to live by. Those who are yielding to that authority, God's authority, submitting themselves to divine direction in their lives. When you fight a battle with your conscience, you do it God's way. Those that do that, they can participate in God's plan now. That's the only ones that do. There's not like, oh, God might say, well, you know, I know they didn't know about the commandments and they didn't know about the Sabbath and they didn't know about, you know, but I'm going to let them in the kingdom anyway. There's not any loopholes like that. Jesus Christ has only one church. I don't care how men define it on earth as we're the main branch, or we're the leading branch, or we're the spear point, or all that. Jesus Christ has one church, and that's how Jesus Christ looks at it. And he's not confused by it when he says, this is my body. He knows he has one church, and it's made up of all the brethren who are led by God's Holy Spirit. That is who Jesus Christ is returning to. So a part of the church will be protected during the tribulation and right up through the part that Satan has his wrath, and then the day of the Lord, as we saw during the Feast of Trumpets, they'll be protected. But a part of the church is going to be martyred. They're not going to slip through. They're not going to find hiding places, you know, where they have their gold and they have their food and they have their church services and don't tell anybody where we're meeting in this garage. That's not going to happen. The beast power is going to be too smart. The NSA is going to, you know, already has my name on there, and probably because you talked to me, they have your name on there, and, you know, they know who we are. And right now, it's not expedient. That's the only reason we're not shut down. It's the only reason that we can go out around the entire world with the Word of God. But the time's coming when that's going to be cut. And I might not, and true leaders of God's people and true people of God might not say, see you next Sabbath, or they'll say, see you next Sabbath, not knowing that next Sabbath can't get there somehow. Revelation 12 and verse 17. We see the division very clearly in the Scriptures. And the dragon, again, Satan, he was angry with the church, it says the woman. And he went to make war. He's already tried to make war with the church of God that's protected, but they're protected. God is their rear guard. Can't get to them. No way, no how, not through the United Nations, not with army tanks. Can't get to them. So Satan realizes, and he has these scriptures too. He knows what they say. He goes to make war, it says here, with the remnant of her seed. So here's the church being split, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So it's clear, Satan goes to make war with the remainder of God's church people, the part of the true believers that's not protected in a place of safety. Now, brethren, it's going to be a horrific thing to run the gauntlet that's going to be the beast power on one side and the tribulation before Jesus Christ comes on the other side, because you don't come out on the other end of that gauntlet alive. You know the scriptures. There shall be no flesh saved alive. And especially the church of God, unless Jesus Christ comes back. He will keep a physical remnant to begin the world tomorrow. So during the tribulation, there's not going to be any Sabbath services allowed by the beast power. Can't go to the feast. Won't be any feast. There won't be any public displays of the true faith. Any of those kinds of activities would bring immediate death. Right now, we're getting by pretty good. They're not killing Christians yet. They're not beheading Christians wholesale, in our country at least, not yet. But that's what's going to be happening. Immediate retaliation, if it's known that you're a Christian, and sure death. And it'll be for those, and you put this in your notes, brethren, Revelation 7 and verse 14. It's going to be for those who will wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's how they make them white. Those in a place of safety will already have white robes. But those who are killed by the beast power, they will have to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb to make them white. That's their righteousness, the robes, the linen of the saints is their righteousness. And so that's the only way. And so they give their lives. Can you imagine? And this is scary. This is the scariest thing in the Bible. Can you imagine your most evil foe coming up against Satan himself, who he would confront the brethren and devour the brethren? That's what's going to be happening. How can we possibly, let's go back to us, all the church of God, how can we possibly overcome Satan? Well, the good news is the Bible gives us the answer. There's a biblical answer. Here, let's read it together, Revelation 12 and verse 11. They, speaking of the church of God, they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. We'll define these in just a moment. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame Satan by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. So the blood of the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ. He shed his blood. He paid for our sins that we can't pay for ourselves. We would die because of our sins. But Jesus Christ died in our stead. His blood was shed. So that you overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. His blood becomes effectual in our lives only after we've repented, yielded to the authority of God's word. We don't break the Ten Commandments anymore. We live according to the expanded Ten Commandments. Not only do we not kill, we also don't fight. And we don't have strife in the expanded version. That's when our sins are covered by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. John the Apostle, writing very, very late, he's the one that identifies Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right now, he's only taking away our sin. Later, in the Feast of Tabernacles and last great day, pictures when he'll take away the sin of the entire world. That's in John 1 and verse 29. So Jesus Christ is the perfect Lamb, the Lamb without blemish, who was without sin. The night that Jesus Christ got down on the floor, took off his overcoat, washed the disciples' feet, was the same night that he instituted the commemoration of his self-sacrifice. That's a phrase I'm going to use a few times. Self-sacrifice. The scripture says Jesus Christ wasn't grabbed against his will and killed. Jesus sacrificed himself. He willingly was sacrificed, gave up his life. In Matthew 26 and verse 27, we read, then Jesus took the cup, he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, said, drink you from it, all of you, or every one of you. And we know that the disciples were there that night. Verse 28, this is the blood of my new covenant, which has been shed for the remission, that's the pardon and the forgiveness of sins. We're still talking about this first point in overcoming Satan. You overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. So this has to be a part of a Christian's life. Christ's blood covers and it protects us. It protects us from death, the death that we earn. It saves us from God's wrath and eventually Satan's wrath. Therefore, we rid ourselves right now, today, yesterday and today, and the rest of our lives, we rid ourselves of sin. We repent. Every year we renew our covenant with God. Paul was writing early on in the mid-50s. He said, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So brethren, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So applying the blood of Christ to our lives is the first thing that we have to do to overcome Satan. And that's the whole story of Passover and everything. But that's the only way that the blood of Christ is applied to us. That's the way we overcome Satan. Okay, next, let's look at this concept of the testimony. And, I said, this is the testimony. This is our testimony. This is mine. This is my Bible. I've had this Bible for probably 40 years. It's about to fall apart. This is my testimony. But it's also the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's the testimony of God. The word of their testimony is the testimony of Christ. It's the very words of the Bible. John, again, John's writing 100 A.D. He's looking at the crescendo, the apex of the church, and then the demise of the church. And so he writes these things because he's able to look back and say, here's what's going on. Here's the big picture. He said in John 15, verse 14, he quotes Jesus, You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Well, how do we know what Jesus commanded us? We have His Word, the Holy Bible. So Jesus filled every demand, every expectation that were placed on Him, required of Him, by the Scriptures. Jesus Christ, you've probably seen a list, 27 prophecies of Jesus Christ fulfilled. Everything that Jesus Christ was supposed to do, He did. That's our example. Everything that we're supposed to do, will we be able to say, I did? That's the example. So, to overcome Satan, we're talking about the second point, a person must be living their Christianity. They must be doing their Christianity, not just talking about it, not for show. It's not, you know, rub shoulders with the deacon, the elders, the pastor generals. We must be living our Christianity, holding the words of Jesus Christ sacred, not simply talking a good game, but putting the principles of Christ into every one of our actions, all day, every day. So Jesus' words become our testimony. We overcome Satan by our testimony. It becomes our testimony. It's who we are. It's our guiding philosophy in our lives. We come now to the point that I do not believe the Church of God has understood very well. We don't need to lay the blame. We just need to recognize it as a fact. This third point that we see here, they loved not their lives unto the death. That's how you overcome Satan, by loving not your life unto the death. God says there's three things you have to do: blood of the Lamb, the testimony, and now laying your lives down to the death. They loved not their lives to the death. Now we know, we have the perfect example. Jesus Christ loved not His life to the death. He came to willingly be the sacrifice. Here's the thing that I don't know if we stressed it enough in the Church of God over the years, but Jesus Christ requires the same thing of us. I've seen in the Church of God where people think, okay, I'll come into the Church of God, it's going to be clear sailing. I got a ticket into the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ requires the same thing of us, that we love not our lives unto the death. In John, again, I'll keep quoting John because this is his perspective. He's writing this very late. He's putting the bottom line. He said, here's the way it is. Here's the way I see it. Of course, he's led by God's Holy Spirit, and so this is the way it is. He said in John 15:12, quoting Jesus again, this is my commandment, that you love one another. See, we've heard this stuff about love, love, love. You love one another as I loved you. So we have to ask ourselves the question, how did Jesus Christ love us? Well, we've been touching on the fact that we were headed for the grave, death, eternal death, the second death, and we would be there, we would go there, if Jesus Christ hadn't paid that price for us. He loved us enough to give His life, to put it on the line. It wasn't just Him going through the pain and the torture and the nails and the thorns and all of that. It was the fact that He was putting Himself in jeopardy. If Jesus Christ sinned even one time, He would have died for His own sin. And we would be lost. And He would be lost. That's how much He loved us. He put it all on the line for us. He loved not His life to the death. So, brethren, let's not dumb down that third requirement. It's an absolute requirement. We need to believe it. We need to live it. We need to do it. So let's talk a little bit about how did Jesus love us? He died for us. He laid His life down for us. It was a self-sacrificing love. So when we hear this word, love one another, I'll describe this kind of love in a minute. I'll just say what it is. It was a self-sacrificing, godly love that's hard for us to grasp. The world doesn't know it, can't know it. So I think that's the main point, that this era of the church does not understand this concept of us laying our lives down for one another being an absolute requirement. Have you ever stood up for someone who was being unjustly treated, disfellowship from the church, not because they have any heresy or any sin in their life, but because there's some politics going on at some headquarters somewhere, something like that. Have you ever stood up for them? You know, going up to the pastor, going up to whoever the big wheel is and everything, even if it meant your livelihood, your job, your life, your security, your very existence. That's what it's talking about when it says, lay your life down. That means, I'm not going to put up with it. I might go down fighting, but I'm not going to stand for it. You know, if she's gone, if he's gone unjustly, I'm coming, I've got their back. And, you know, you make the pastor or you make the apostle or whatever it is, you make them say, okay, you're out of here too. And I've seen it. I've seen it a lot of times. You take a stand. Do we even know what it means there in Revelation 12:11, where it says, they love not their lives unto the death? It means God's way comes first always. No ifs, ands, or buts. We must daily be living sacrifices, putting everything we stand for on the line to help others into the kingdom of God. That's what this Christianity is about. And I still contend that this laying our lives down is what is grossly missing in the greater churches of God today. I just don't see it there. Push comes to shove when you, as a Christian, face tests and trials, and you do absolutely everything, even at the cost of your physical life. I don't know anybody that's actually given their physical life standing up for the truth, but you got to be willing to put it all on the line to see that right is being done and to remain faithful to God's word and to our calling and to the truth. But to overcome Satan, laying our lives down for the truth of God, is one of the three primary absolute requirements. You have to do it to overcome Satan. You have to do that to make it into the kingdom of God. Has to be done, laying your life down. That's whether you go to the place of safety or whether you die in the tribulation. Either way, you still have to have the blood of the Lamb. The testimony has to be there, and you have to lay your life down. For those in the tribulation, they die in the tribulation. That's the way they lay their life down. Zephaniah 2, I think I've given you this before. Keep your marker there in Revelation 12. And let me explain, there are 2.5 years of Satan's wrath. Satan's going to come in and devastate this earth for 2.5 years. It's going to be a time when people are saying we're rich and we're prosperous and we're giving gifts to each other and things are going to be looking good, except for us. It's not going to be looking so good. If you're caught in the tribulation, there's not going to be any room for you. That's going to be immediately followed by the one-year period that we refer to as the Day of the Lord. I say we. It's hundreds of times in the Scriptures called the Day of the Lord. We just looked at that at the Feast of Trumpets. That pictures the Day of the Lord. Those Christians who are right now fulfilling those three traits, those three points, the blood of the Lamb, the testimony of Christ being our testimony, and the laying down your life, willingness to lay down your life, doing the things necessary to overcome Satan, those are the ones that will be ushered off to a place of safety. God will be satisfied with your life. You've passed the test. You have qualified for the place of protection, if that's the way you're living. Look at how Zephaniah puts it in chapter 2 and verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, which have worked His judgment, have wrought His judgment. That's doing things God's way, for God's justice and judgment. Seek righteousness. That's seeking righteousness. That has to do with the blood of the Lamb. We are righteous right now, you and me, before God, not because of anything I've done. That's like filthy rags. Christ's righteousness is overlaid on us. It's imputed to us. And so God looks at us and He sees the righteousness of Christ and makes us look pretty good. Seek righteousness. Righteousness, seek meekness. It may be, you shall be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So why does it say it may be if you're doing all three things? Well, it means if you're alive at the end. There are those that have gone before us, their reward is sure. They're not going to go to the place of safety there. They're in the grave awaiting. They sleep in the Lord. They're waiting for Christ to come back. So if you're alive at the end, you'll be hidden of the Lord. And if you study out that verse right there, you'll see that's exactly how to overcome Satan, what it says in Zephaniah 2 and verse 3. So there again, we see that a small number of qualifying saints are going to be hidden and protected by God from Satan and his agents during the duration of the tribulation in a place of safety. Now, somehow, in God's great providence and power, he will protect that little flock from the horrors of the tribulation. This world is going to be being devastated, horribly devastated, and the church of God is going to be fed, protected, taught, the covenant confirmed. We're not going to talk about what's going to go on in place of safety, but it's going to be fantastic. God's going to have this little haven for his people. And picture this. There's this little group of the church of God that's protected in a place of safety. And they're going to be a light, not just to the world, but they're going to be a light and an example to their Christian brothers and sisters, that remnant that Satan's going to make war against. Again, the church is split. They're protected. And I like to put it this way. If I'm not in that group, and Bill or Joe or Hank, they made it, I would ask myself, what did Hank do that I'm not doing? How did he live? You know, was he laying his life down? Those kind of things. And so that's the way the place of safety is not the final reward. That's just a little hiding place just for 3.5 years. That is something that God is using for his purposes. He could just as easily have let you die instantly in a nuclear blast and you'd be in the kingdom of God. That'd be all the same. But he keeps that little flock alive as a witness that it could be done and that you did have to lay your life down. And so you'll see, if you don't make it, you'll see. And it'll be on the evening news and it'll be all over the newspapers. It'll be a thorn in the beast's side, but it's God's protection that some people were laying their lives down and the others were not. So Satan goes to make war on that part of the church that's not protected. He goes and he makes war with those that are caught in the tribulation. And I believe that that applies to most of those that we call today the church of God. It could very well apply to us. If we're not laying our lives down, Satan comes and makes war against us and devours us and kills us. And because we have not had a practice our entire life, or coming up to this terrible time, of laying our lives down spiritually, we're going to have to do it physically. Everybody lays their life down one way or the other, spiritually right now or physically at that time. Notice Revelation 12 and verse 17. The dragon, that's Satan again, was wroth with the woman. He went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which, and I want you to count these, keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, they're missing a critical component. Did you notice the lack of zeal in those Christians that did not make it to the place of safety? Two of the requirements to overcome Satan out of three is not good enough. We must be doing all three to overcome Satan. You've got to keep the commandments of God. They've repented. They've come out of sin. They have to have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That means you have to know what Jesus Christ said, and you have to be doing it. These people that Satan goes to make war with, they haven't gotten around to the doing part, as Jesus said. They're missing this third component of loving not their lives to the death. That's what the church of God is not teaching sufficiently to the members today. I get the feeling, I don't get to go to everybody's service, but I get the feeling that there's a whole lot like, you're okay, I'm okay, we're okay, we're the true church. And those other people, they don't know anything. And that's not enough. Brethren, it is so much more than being loyal to some affiliation or some leader. It seems like they've almost been careful not to make the ultimate sacrifice of being willing to lay down their lives. That's why they must be tested during the tribulation. That's why they must lay their lives down physically, because they wouldn't lay them down spiritually. Just put in your notes Romans 12 and verse 1. I'll read it to you right here. Romans 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of our God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So we don't die. We try to lay our lives down. We go up against the bad guys. We go up against the bad doctrines. We go up against those kind of things. And we live to fight another day. We're living sacrifices. So far, we haven't died. Living sacrifices. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's not asking too much, God says. I like the way it's your reasonable service. What do you expect? It's almost like he's saying. So what God is doing with the place of safety and the people in the place of safety, God is going to graciously present one last opportunity to those church brethren who have not yet learned to lay their lives down spiritually to do so, so that they can be in the kingdom of God. But those that are in the tribulation, they will pay with their lives. I don't know if that's the right way to say it, pay with their lives. But they will physically have to die, lay their lives down in martyrdom, and there's no getting around it, for having neglected to be the spiritual sacrifices that are supposed to be prior to that time when it all comes to a head. Those in the tribulation must physically lay their lives down in martyrdom for having neglected to be spiritual sacrifices prior to the time of Christ's return. So, here's John. He's writing in 100 A.D. And he's taking everything that we've learned in the Church of God and he's distilling it down. And he's got an opportunity to write his own Patmos. He's got time on his hands. So he writes the Gospel of John. And we see all of this concept where he talks about love. And Satan's done a fantastic job of taking this love and really messing it up with our minds. We should have four or five words that means love, but we have one word, and unfortunately it's the wrong connotation to us. But John has taken everything that's gone on and he said, here's what it comes down to. Love one another. Does the Church of God know how to love one another? We don't know how to love one another. We haven't been taught. You know, we should say we need to agape one another. And that sounds sanctimonious or something. How do you agape your brother and your sister? Do we even know what that means? The world doesn't know. But do we know the difference? Turn to John 3 and verse 16, brethren. And let me tell you about this love. This love that John is talking about when he says love one another. This is not a selfish love. It is a godly love. Totally different. God is a giving God. The love that we see in the world, the love that we hear about, is a selfish love. The love that John is talking about here is not a sentimental love that you feel or that you wish for. It's not a Hollywood kind of love. It's not a teenage kind of love. It's not a visceral love that, you know, that ends up leading to divorce because it's not a real love. What kind of love is this when he says, love your brother? It is a self-sacrificing love, godly love that leads to eternal life. It's a be willing to die love when someone is in need. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. If there's one overriding weakness in the Church of God in these last days, it is that of neglecting the godly care and love of one another. The Church of God, I don't really believe, even knows what it means. They haven't been taught. Oh, we've been taught very well the law of God, but when we fall short when it comes to whatever this godly love is, this being willing to die to help somebody else into the kingdom of God. Let's look at the preponderance of mentionings that John, who's standing back like Ed Gabon did, he saw the Roman Empire go to crumbles, and John is seeing the church go to crumbles, and he's saying, here's the bottom line. Here's what Christ came for. Here's what we need to do. Here's what it's all about. Here's the overall picture. Here's the summation. He distills it out, and it comes down to this word love that all of a sudden our minds jump to, oh, something wishy-washy and sentimental and ethereal, and it just misses the point. So we're going to take a look at all of these New Testament scriptures that give us a good indication of the compelling drive that John felt when he's writing these things down. And John wrote these down under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. John's the last writer. He's putting the bottom line. You know, if you wanted to know who won the ball game last night or something like that, you don't say, what was the score at the end of the first quarter? You need to know what the score was at the end of the game. John has given us the score at the end of the game, and it's love one another. if we can figure out what it means. John 3 and verse 16. It's a defining scripture. The world knows it. The world does not understand it. John 3 and verse 16. I wish I had time to read this in context. But it says, "For God so loved..." Stop right there, brethren. God the Father, Almighty God, He so loved. What does that mean? How does God love? We covered the fact that He is a giver. He's a giver of all good things. He gives wisdom. He gives life. He gives all good things. How much did He love the world? "For God so loved the world that He gave," and that word should be, He gave up. He gave away. He lost. He was willing to lose His Son, His only Son. The Greek says is its only begotten Son, "that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." God the Father defines that love right there. We can't even start to imagine what it would have been like had Jesus Christ sinned one time, had come short, had yielded like every one of us has yielded to sin. That's how much God loves us. He was willing to lose Jesus. How much did God the Father love Jesus? How much do you love your children? How much do you love your husband or your wife? How much do you love the closest person, the most precious thing? God the Father's love for Jesus Christ exceeded anything that we can think of. And He was willing to part with it. That's how much He loved us. That God the Father, He's the one that made the first self-sacrifice. So let me plead with you, brethren, for the salvational constraint. You know what salvational means? It means you either die or you live forever. Salvational constraint to love one another. And that's what it is. Our lives depend. Our eternity depends on whether we love, like God the Father was willing to love us and does love us, one another. My favorite scripture here is, okay, you don't have to go to all these. I'm going to go through them rather rapidly. 1 John 3 and verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death." It was hanging over every one of our heads. "We know that we've passed from death to life." That's talking about eternal life. That's a great transition. That's further than east from west. "We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren." So we better know what it means to love the brethren, to help them into the kingdom, to help them when they're in need, to help them get over the rough spots, to help them when somebody is abusing them or taking advantage of them. "If you don't love your brother, you're still dead." That's my translation. "He that loves not his brother abides in death." And when John was writing this, I don't know how old John was, but this is approximately 100 AD. He's getting to be an old fellow. He knows he doesn't have decades and decades to live. He wants to put it down on paper. God's Spirit is, of course, provoking him and motivating him to put it down. But so this is what John wrote down because this is what he wanted to convey to us. And we're just going to pick a few of them out of the writings of John because he's writing last. What's the biblical definition of love? What's the biblical definition of the love of God toward the brethren? It's certainly totally different from society's idea of love. They have a feel-good love, a sentimental, syrupy kind of love. It's not a real love at all. The answer is that we interrelate, that we bind, that we link, that we're interactive with every man, woman, and child that we come into contact with. How do we interact with them? We interact with them according to the commandments of God. That's how we act with them. It's not a slap them on the back, drink a beer with them, you know, and hang out with them kind of love. It's not that at all. It's the interaction according to the commandments of God. John put it this way. 2 John verse 6. No chapters. 2 John verse 6. "This is love." I like that. Having a mathematical background, I like this is called a definition in math. X equals Y. You know, this is love. "That we walk after His commandments." There is love. Doesn't have anything to do with, you know, being in the back seat of a 57 Chevy. We walk after His commandments. We don't lie. We don't steal from each other, from anybody. We don't hurt one another. We don't cheat. We don't cause grief to anybody. In fact, we turn it over and we understand the spiritual nature of the commandments. We forgive. We have compassion. We have mercy. We help out. Not optional. We help out. We're patient, as John mentions. He's having to be patient going through all of this. John says, this sacrificial love, this self-sacrificing, is what Jesus Christ came for to teach us. That's why Jesus Christ came, to teach us this self-sacrificing love. 1 John 3 and verse 11. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's, and Jesus Christ gives us an example how to do it. This is the commandment, this is in 1 John 4:21. This is the commandment that we have from Jesus. He who loves God, oh, we all love God, loves his brother also. That's that commandment-keeping kind of love. By helping him into the kingdom of God. Not by ignoring him, not by putting him off, but by being reconciled with him. You can't help somebody that you're not talking to, that you won't have anything to do with, that you can't stand. So the scriptures are abundantly clear that the bride of Christ, we all want to be the bride of Christ, will be comprised of those who love all the children of God. The rest aren't going to be the bride of Christ. 1 John 5, verse 1 and 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. It comes back to that. This is how you deal with people. Okay, I know that this is becoming redundant, but John wrote it, and I'm not even be starting to touch on all of the examples that he gives. He's the last writer. He sees the whole thing from beginning to end. He saw the demise, but he sees the rise. He sees the kingdom of God coming. He wants us to be in the kingdom of God. There are many more verses that attest to the vital importance of loving one another with a godly love. It's an Old Testament concept. But Jesus Christ says He's making it new, and He showed how we must love one another. His new commandment has to do with how deeply our commitment to love others must be. It's not just something that you talk about at church services for an hour a week. Jesus gave the church brethren He called it a new commandment, the new directive when He said, "A new commandment I give unto you." I'm reading in John 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as," I put it in all caps, "as I loved you." That's what that self-sacrificing love, that's the kind it was. That's how you love one another. That's how all men will know that you're my disciples. Anybody come up to you and say, "You know what, you're a Christian, aren't you? I can tell." All men shall know that you're my disciples if you have this self-sacrificing godly love for one another. We find this biblical edict, commandment, repeated so often in the scriptures because of its absolute importance and its magnitude. John 15:12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." I'm not repeating these, brethren. These are different places. So we're told that we're to love as Jesus loved, and it's driven home to us. We should be starting to understand what that means. We know how Jesus demonstrated His limitless love for the brethren. He died on the cross. That's how. John 15:13. "Greater love than this has no man than that he lay down his life for his friends." That laying down your life for your friends. That's how you overcome Satan, laying down your life. John 15:17. Jesus said, and John's quoting this, John 15:17. "These things I command you, that you love one another." So, brethren, those who are going to be, want to be the bride of Jesus Christ, will be laying their lives down for the brethren and for the truth of God, and standing up and taking a stand and not putting up with a bunch of bunk that's coming at us from every different direction. Because those people are going to find themselves without boots, up to their knees, in the tribulation if we're not laying our lives down. It's crucial. Those who do not grasp the importance of loving the brethren by laying their lives down, they're not going to be part of the bride. Are we willing to be sacrificed and die for others? Suppose somebody in the church that we know of is found to be involved in some kind of gross immorality. What is our godly obligation towards them? I'm not going to have anything to do with them. Or, this is the one that I see too much of in the church, there are those that should teach that, well, we should just get along with them. Or we should be nice to them. Or we should be patient with them. Or we should be peaceful and not disturb anything. Brethren, that is not true Christianity. Overlooking sin right there under our noses is not a Christian virtue. It's not. The answer is that we must be doing everything within our might to turn them around, turn them about, so that they can be in the kingdom of God. We can't say, ha-ha, I'm going to make it, and you're not, because you're committing, you know, whatever the sin is. We're told, and I won't belabor the point, he that converts a sinner from the error of his ways, that's something we have to do. Restore such a one in meekness. Bear one another's burdens. Pull them out of the fire. The scriptures go on and on about how you lay your life down for one another. We have a Christian duty to get involved. It's not easy being a Christian. If that person's on the road to losing their salvation, we have to remember that we're our brother's keeper. You know, it's easy to love the brethren when everything's going good, isn't it? We're all getting along. But when sin enters the picture, it becomes geometrically more complex to love the brethren in a godly way. It gets hard. It gets difficult. You go, this is a mess. You hate to wake up and face it. And the excuses and justifications not to get involved, that's our carnality. It attacks us. The excuses run rampant in our minds. You know, it's so easy to say, well, it's none of my business. I'm not going to get involved. I'll let the ministry take care of it. That's what they're paid for. I don't need any trouble. I don't need to put myself in jeopardy that way. You know, those are typical responses in a situation where a Christian is bound by God, commanded by God, to get in there and lay his life down. If our brother is going down the tubes and we're not doing anything about it, we're going down the tubes with him. The personal involvement could range from something as simple as a mere inconvenience, maybe a quick phone call or something like that, to literally having to lay your life down for that person in order to save a brother. So Christianity is a hands-on, a get-involved, and in-your-face vocation. That's what we've been called to, brethren. For those who take Christ's admonition seriously, situations that demand our participation abound in the church. They come up all the time. So we need to understand that laying down our lives is more than a passing sentiment. It has to do with taking up our cross as Jesus Christ took up his cross. In the end, looking at the big picture after it's all gone by for 100 years, the beloved Apostle John, led by God's Holy Spirit, he wanted to hammer home this one concept, this one last time, the need for us to lay our lives down just as Jesus Christ did. Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. John 3:16-17. You know, in the past, in the church of God, I'm winding it up, brethren. In the past, too many of our brethren have believed that our faith, our Christian faith, consisted of ceremonial observance. To come to the feast and put in an hour or two and pew, off to the go-karts or whatever it is, vacation, going fishing. There's people in Florida right now deep sea fishing because, you know, that's what they're really down there for, spending their money on their tackle. It's not a sin, but that's also not what we're called to. That's not our faith. It's not ceremonial observance of rituals. It's not the letter of the law. Brethren, we need to understand the spirit of the law, which entails being living sacrifices, as we saw in Romans 12. Getting involved in perilous circumstances for spiritual sake of a brother, it's not a popular thing to do. So in closing, unless we learn what it means to lay our lives down for the brethren in the love of God, we will not have a part in the kingdom of God. Let's close in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, because the decision not to lay our lives down or laying our lives down has a salvational consequence. Jesus said, Matthew 16, verse 24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life, lay his life down for my sake, shall find it.